Well, we all know and we've all heard, and we just actually sang it, that the Christ child was born in Bethlehem. That nativity scene is etched in our minds. It's part of the Christian remembrance of Christmas. We all know about that. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, and all the great songs that have been given to the church down through the years. There he is. He's baby Jesus. He's laying in the manger. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. What an awesome scene, and so much to contemplate looking at the baby in the manger. It's Almighty God, as we just sung, Almighty God in frail humanity. Yet we sometimes focus so much on the nativity at Christmas time, it eclipses the fuller meaning of Jesus' life. That scene with Mary, Joseph, and the baby was but a snapshot, just one picture of his life. There was so much more. Time was not frozen. Jesus did not remain a baby. We just sung, he became the Lord of history. Christ was taken back north to the Galilean highlands in Israel. He grew up. He spent much more time in Nazareth than he did in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary grew their family. They had sons and daughters, as the scriptures make very clear. Jesus was the eldest child. But what did he become? What was he like as he grew up? Luke chapter 2, as we read in the scripture reading this morning, documents, I would add, from eyewitnesses of his life, that as the child grew in Nazareth, he gained favor. He gained favor with God and with men. He was a much loved and respected youth. Imagine that. How many youth are much loved and respected? He was that way. There was no child like him. There was no teenager that distinguished himself like this boy. We possess only that one account of him during this phase. At 12 years of age, he was resolute. He was unwavering to do the will of the Father in heaven. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? What kind of a teenager says that? Nobody speaks that way. Jesus did. The next event recorded in his life 18 years later as he approached John the Baptist in the Jordan River to be baptized. Why? He didn't have any sin to confess. When John objected to baptizing him, Jesus said, "Permit it, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then as he was immersed in the Jordan River, and yes, it was an immersion, that's what the word baptism means, and he came up out of the water, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended in some miraculous form. And a miraculous voice, only one of three times in the life of Jesus, came out of the sky and said, what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's different. And we know the rest. Four writers chronicled his public ministry. He triumphed over the temptation in the wilderness. Then he commenced his public teaching ministry. Every single time we get a glimpse of Jesus doing something or saying something, we're amazed. It's proper to conclude there's nobody like him. There has never been anyone that has lived his life. Not now, not then. Napoleon Bonaparte, though he was evidently critical of organized religion, seemed to have a fascination with Jesus, especially during the time he was exiled. "I know men," he is quoted as saying, "and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." The life of Jesus confirms to us he truly was from above. He's not like us down here below. He came down from heaven. He came down to show the men of earth how to live. But do you understand the meaning of his life? Do you understand the meaning of his mission? He comes as the Holy One. He's not coming to approve our pride, our lusts, our perversion. He came with love. He did not come with the animosity of divided humanity. He came with wisdom from above to show us how to live. No one else knew. He did. It's not the wisdom of men. It's the wisdom from above. That is what we have been learning for the last couple of Sundays, and we'll continue that today. If you open to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we're going to think about true wisdom from above, and I submit to you, as I've already said, the life of Jesus Christ embodied that wisdom. He indeed is wisdom incarnate. James 3, I'll read the whole passage. We'll focus on verses 17 and 18 today. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, James here wisely teaches us that true wisdom is seen in her deeds. If you want to know a wise man, a wise woman, look at how he or she lives. This scripture contrasts those two kinds of wisdom. It urges us to abandon the one. It's not really wisdom. It's what people talk about as wisdom down below. It's not what Christ came to show us. Instead, we're to embrace that other kind of wisdom, the greater wisdom, the wisdom from above. That will mean a completely new way of thinking, transforming the way we think about what is true and what is right and what is wise. I mentioned before our outline, there are three ways that James is attempting to convince us to embrace this wisdom from above. First, in verse 13, which we already covered, he challenges the self-professed wise to step up and demonstrate that. Second, he unmasks that wisdom from below. He gives it all of its characteristics so we can kind of see behind the mask what it's really like. Don't listen to the sweet speech, the orator. Don't look at the face, so to say. Look at how that person has lived and you'll know whether they're wise or not. Today we get to focus on the positive side in verses 17 to 18. This is where James magnifies that wisdom that is from above, the wisdom from above. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. We'll focus on that. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a string of pearls we have set before us today. A holy list, we could call it, displaying how wisdom garnishes the godly. Scripture exhorts us to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. It exhorts us to think on things that are excellent and noble and true and lovely. Surely we have been afforded that blessing today to focus on these attributes. Wisdom from above. Of course, what does that mean? That means wisdom from heaven. That's what is above. It's the perfect perspective. If you could just have the mindset that allows you to think the way the people in heaven would think, the way God thinks, that would be great. Well, here you have it, actually. It's come down from heaven to instruct us. It's perfect, the perfect perspective. From our own earthly perspective, we get things messed up. So we have to look above. Heaven is above from our perspective on earth, and it has to come down to us. By the way, there's a lesson there already about wisdom. Wisdom's source is not down here on earth. We don't find someone sitting under a tree and meditating, or someone writing a book on philosophy and then telling us what wisdom is. They don't know. They start with ignorance. They can only end with ignorance. That's all they have. Philosophy and earthbound education just engages in creative guesswork. That's all it is. And then it colors it with fancy words, and we think, boy, that person is wise. But it ends up right back in the pond of ignorance. It cannot rise above what it does not know. The Christian religion is not so bound. We're not bound by the limitations of other worldviews. The others start down here and try to rise and go nowhere else. Christianity starts in the heavens and comes down here to us and tells us what is true. And by the way, that is how we can justify our knowledge. They cannot justify their knowledge. We can, because it goes to the greater mind who knows all things. And when he speaks, he knows what he's talking about. And every ear should listen. We have knowledgeable revelation from above. And God knows everything, real and contingent, and tells us what is true. Jesus Christ himself came down from heaven. He's central to all of that understanding and all of that wisdom. To understand Jesus, you have to travel back even before the manger, before his birth. When John begins his gospel, it's not as Matthew and Luke do. He begins it this way. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's divine. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then John writes further on, that word who is God became flesh. He became a human being, a true human being, and he lived among us. And he goes on to say, we touched him, we handled him, we heard him, we ate with him, and we saw his glory. We saw his character. We understood what wisdom from above was. We saw how he lived, and then we wrote it down for you. It's marvelous. As the carol expresses, word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. What is that word from heaven like? What was Jesus really like? We know he did a lot of healings. We know he did a lot of teaching. We know he walked a lot of miles. But what was it really like to be around Jesus, to see him? Just in all the day-to-day operations. Do you wish you could see that? They could have been there just to see all the stuff that's maybe not written in the Bible, to see all just the simple interactions he had with people. Well, actually, there's a lot of that in the Gospels, and a lot can be picked up from that. What was he really like? Well, I submit to you that this string of eight pearls here, so to say, tells us the character of Jesus Christ. It tells us what true wisdom is from above. It tells us what Jesus Christ was really like to be around. If you could be around him, these are the eight characteristics that you would see about him. By the way, it says in Colossians 2:3 that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Know him, look at him, study him, you'll see wisdom. You'll understand knowledge. Now this string of pearls, as I'm calling it, is similar to the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Also, if you're careful and observant, you'll see it's similar to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and a lot of his writing, a lot of his imagery is similar to that of his brother. By the way, the same is true with Jude as well. It kind of ran in the family, and you could see that they'd speak similarly. James learning these things, of course, from Jesus. So let's bring each of these pearls, so to say, out and look at it, see its beauty, think about it, and think about Christ. We're going to consider its beauty, see how Jesus demonstrated, and then a little bit of exhortation to ourselves to live that way. What's the first jewel? It's purity, right? Put right at the front. James marks this one as the preeminent characteristic. Purity is the fount, in other words, from which all the other attributes will flow. Without purity, don't even bother with the rest of the attributes. You can't have them. This one is necessary. Purity is the Greek term hagnos, and it means undefiled, clean, innocent of moral wrong, without pollution. This was a word that was often used in religious settings, both by the Hebrews and even by pagans in their pagan religions. It would refer to the purity that was needed to enter into the temple and begin worshiping. You didn't go worship a deity until you first cleansed yourself. So actually, this reference is not primarily to sexual purity, although that would be included. It's about the purity and the motive of the heart. One of the psalmists writes it this way, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And he goes on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Clean me up. That's hagnos. Purity is the opposite of the tainted and dirty and self-seeking motives of the wisdom that we find down here below that we talked about in verses 14 through 16. Purity is wonderful. Purity receives a blessing from Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? They will see God, because God is pure and he's holy. If someone is wise, they are pure in their motives. They're not cunning. They're not angling for a way to take advantage of other people. They give of themselves without respecting anything in return. That's a pure motive. A wise man is like that, and he does not compromise. He does not have people around him pushing him with expediency to make a certain decision that would not be pure. No, he says, no, I will not, for expediency's sake, violate my purity. He's wise. It doesn't matter if others are shouting in his ear. It doesn't matter if there's a herd of people saying, this is the way we go. He will not. He does not follow worldly entertainment. He does not pollute his soul. Rather, as James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to demonstrate love to those who are in need, great need. Well, of course, Jesus Christ embodied this purity. Would you agree? 1 John 3:3, everyone who has the Christian hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus Christ is pure. He is the Holy Child from above. The angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Holy Child, pure, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was holy from conception. We are not. We sing, infant holy, infant lowly, lying cradled in a stall. But of us we say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What a difference. You would not find in the mind of Christ any impurity. We are constantly trying to renew our minds and have purity in them. Purity is the wisdom that we should aim to emulate. How do you do it? Set yourself apart. You'll never be pure following the crowd. You must set yourself apart from all of the worldliness and sin in the world. You'll never be pure if you don't. Earthly wisdom indulges in sin. You have to pull yourself away from it and live for God. When we get to chapter 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you do that? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's how to do it. That's the first pearl. It's a beautiful one, and it's necessary for all the others. Maybe it's the largest pearl on the chain if you're visualizing it. The second pearl is peaceable. Jesus was this way too. This one's put second, I think, purposefully, because it's even accentuated in verse 18 when we get down to that. What does peaceable mean? I think you already know. It means pertaining to peace, loving peace, bringing peace, working for peace. It is the opposite of the competitive and ambitious spirit which describes the wisdom of this world in verse 14. That kind of wisdom leads to backbiting, to jealousy, to disorder. Hey, how come I can't get my way? There's always discord and division where that kind of wisdom is. If we look ahead to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that clearly peacemaking is needed in the arena of relationships, which I think is what James is primarily talking about here. People fight and quarrel all the time. We need peacemakers. Peacemakers are people who want reconciliation. They do not want conflict. They don't want to take sides. They want to bring sides together. That's what a peacemaker does. Selfish acts promote and perpetuate conflict. Peacemakers understand that if we're going to get anything done and if it's going to be good, we have to bring people together. Harmony is needed. Jesus was the great example of that. You ever thought about the 12 disciples, how different they were? One was a zealot, one was a tax collector, another fisherman. Did they get along? He made them get along. He's a peacemaker. Look at the church today. There's black and white. There's rich and poor. There's young and old. There's every ethnic background that's there. That's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing people together. That's what he does. When he comes back, he's going to have that title, the Prince of Peace. Why? Because after he wins his war, peace will be ushered in by a war. There will be peace all over the globe for the entire 1,000 years. He'll be the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah's prophecy of the child to Israel says. He will visibly reign and there will be peace everywhere. Imagine that, peace everywhere. Today they cry for peace. They create the UN to get peace. They have negotiations to get peace. They never get peace. The Christmas message is not peace on earth. It is actually peace to those with whom he is pleased, literally, is how it says. There will never be peace on earth until he returns again. And then he will bring that peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Until then, his followers still work for peace in every way that they can. When violent men make war, men of peace step in and work for a righteous solution. If you're a peacemaker in your family or in the church, you will not take sides in a dispute. You'll bring truth and righteousness and love to each conflict, and you will be the bridge back to harmony. You will restrain discord when you hear it. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, and it's not always possible, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That includes ladies, by the way. That's how the Bible works. Be at peace with all women, too. You must be calm when others are being too critical. You have to bring people together when others are turning their back and walking away. You'll communicate directly with people and not behind their backs. You'll deal evenly and gently with others when they fall into sin and not aggravated by too pompous a statement about their sin. You'll be calm. You'll not be an alarmist. You'll understand that sin is part of the way it is, and you'll just calmly work people back into agreement. You'll be against division of all kinds in the church. you'll recognize that Jesus put everyone in the church on the same team. We're all on the same team. A peacemaker is a unity protector. At work, you will not jump on the popular bandwagon against the less popular person. No one likes them, and so you find it easy to join the gossip against them. No, you will not gossip. If you want peace, you'll work for righteousness. Those two attributes, peace and righteousness, always kiss. They love each other. The third pearl in the string is gentleness. Well, we kind of covered this one back in verse 13, so I won't say as much about it. But actually, it's a slightly different word that is used. It's a little bit difficult to translate into English. It means be willing to yield yourself to what others want. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? Be willing to yield yourself to what other people want. No way, when I go home, I want it the way I want it. Well, then you're not this. You see? You're not this. If it has to be your way, then you're not this. Sometimes it's translated, be considerate, be courteous, reasonable, or kindly, or fair, or moderate. It involves respecting the feelings of other people, thinking first about what your words and actions will mean to other people. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." That's the opposite. Unreasonable, stubborn, too demanding, driving people, harsh, stern, difficult to get along with, nitpicky. A truly wise person is not that way. A truly wise person is gentle in all of his dealings with other people. A gentle answer turns what? Away wrath, right? Harsh words stirs up anger. 1 Timothy 3:3 tells all overseers they must be gentle in dealing with people because they'll have to deal with a lot of people. Again, Christ is the wondrous example. From the meek and mild child in the Bethlehem cave, and yes, it was a cave, to the gentle teacher on the hillside, Jesus was a delight to be around. Jesus was a magnet with his graciousness, his kindness, his generosity. People wanted to be around him. Yes, he was convicting, but they wanted to listen to him. When the words fell from his lips, they were amazed how he spoke. He was a delight. He didn't push people away. He drew them in. Are you like that? Do you draw people in? Matthew 12:19 describes his character. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he's not loud and obnoxious. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. He'll be gentle. As king, Jesus has every right to be loud and angry against those who are opposing his reign. Every right to do that. But he's not stern. Nor does he chide us when we act foolishly and don't listen to his teaching. He overflows with graciousness. You know, his 12 apostles could easily have been dumped. I mean, you check out those guys in the Gospels and you're like, when are they ever going to learn? There are plenty of women around he could have chosen from that were catching the spiritual message faster than those numbskulls. They were constantly learning, like, we don't get it. We don't get it. Why did he pick them? They were by no means an excellent lot, and yet he stayed with them. He developed them. He saw what they would become, and he put up with what they were. That's this. That's this kind of attribute. Oh, those kind of people are nice to be around, aren't they? You're thinking of someone in your own mind right now. I know someone that's like that. That's a blessed person. Love them, care for them, hang around them. How far you will get in your relationships depends on how willing you are to bend with others. You'll have better relationships that way. How much you can hold your words back until you can say the words sweetly, right? The heart of the wise man instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his. Well, I could say it this way and I could say it at this timing, but those won't work well. I'll save it for this moment in this setting and I'll say it this way. Then they'll listen. That's wisdom. Pearl number four is reasonable. It goes along with that. Euthyphros means a willing deference to others. Not in the sense of being weak and mamby-pamby or without conviction. Not sinful compromise, but open-minded to reason. Willing to listen to other people. Ready to cooperate when someone shows another way of doing something. Teachable, compliant, not stubborn. Was Christ like that? His teachings were reasonable. When he's in the debates, he goes right to the scripture and he says, here's what the scripture says. He doesn't yell and scream and get all angry at them. He's reasonable. He brings them to the scriptures and he reasons from the scriptures with people to get them to understand. Christ was reasonable. He was not in the world to push his way. He was in the world to do his Father's way. The Pharisees were exactly the opposite in the way that they dealt with the masses. As religious leaders, they really didn't understand this. Jesus told them that they strained out gnats and swallowed camels. What an image, right? It's a guy straining out a gnat so he doesn't get it in his food and he goes and swallows a camel. How disgusting. I have to think about that. What an image of their folly. Meticulous in ways that don't matter and not careful at all in big things that do matter. The Pharisees constantly made lesser things into greater things. They turned certain biblical principles into absolute law while ignoring other biblical truths. And then as they applied those through the years, they became traditions and their traditions blocked out God's law. They went beyond the reasonableness of Scripture. Scripture is balanced. It knows how to deal with holiness in a world of sin. The law of God is balanced. The teachings of Christ are balanced. They claimed things were sin which were not sin. Meanwhile, they sinned in great ways that didn't bother them at all. They buried Judaism in legalism. They were unbending in ways that should have been much more gracious. Jesus was all about the big picture. That's what he came down. What was he always talking about? He told parable after parable. What were they always about? The kingdom of God, big picture. The glory of the Father. Obedience to the weightier aspects of the law. Unfortunately, sometimes conservative Christian religion unknowingly imitates the Pharisees when they get wrapped up in minutia of application and calling non-compliance to those small things a sin. If you're unbending on smaller issues, and there are many, many of them, then you don't have God's wisdom. Listen to me, beloved, on this. Strong conviction in areas not explicitly taught in Scripture is not God's wisdom. It's bordering on being Pharisaic, and when hypocrisy joins in with it, it becomes Pharisaic. It's not reasonable, it's not understanding, it's not true religion. When you have a conviction in small areas, the only thing you can do is divide people from you and your family. The only thing that can do is divide a church. Taking resolute stands on little things is never wise. Wise people are known as Jesus was for being about big things. Big things, reasonable things, in a reasonable manner. The fifth pearl is the pearl full of mercy. What is mercy? Sometimes people say, I have so much mercy in my heart for someone. Mercy is not a feeling. Mercy is an action. It's an act of compassion for people who have need. That's what mercy is. You can have all the feeling in your heart you want. That can be a feeling of compassion. Mercy may begin with a feeling of compassion, but it has to go into an action where you actually meet a need. Otherwise, it's not really mercy. Mercy is something that should never be forced. You can't force someone to be merciful. God has to work in the heart, change the heart, so that out of their own goodwill, they decide, I want to be merciful. Does that make sense? Government sometimes tries to force the mercy deeds upon its citizens. Take the money, tax them, and take care of the poor. That is not mercy. It's always easy to be generous with someone else's money, by the way. Mercy that actually brings glory to God and not glory to the state is where the gospel changes lives and then people say of their own money, I want to give it to someone who has need. Or of their own time, I want to give it to serve someone and help someone who has need. That's mercy and that's what Jesus Christ demonstrated. We are to give, it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. Mercy is always from the heart, or it's not mercy at all. Like the Good Samaritan. He's traveling along the way, sees the guy beat up. No one compelled him to give. He stopped, bandaged his wounds, threw him on his, what was it, a donkey? Camel, I can't remember. And then took him to the inn, paid for his care, and went on. Did anyone force him to do that? Did the government require that of him? No, he just wanted to do it. And who gets the glory for that? The glory goes to God. Because people are giving because God changed their lives. Wise people show mercy. Why is that? And do you ever connect, this is a wise person because he shows mercy. You might say he's a loving person, right? But here it says he's a wise person because he's merciful. Why is that? Well, part of the answer was back in James 2:13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Oh, when I get to judgment day, I want to be someone who's shown mercy. There's wisdom. If you don't get it at any other level, there's that. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Look, if we need mercy from God, shouldn't we turn around and give it to others? Remember the parable of the king that forgave the great debt, and the servant that was forgiven goes out and chokes the guy with a little debt, right? Pay everything you owe. God's not going to forgive you. If you're shown mercy, show mercy to others. You might say, but that person doesn't deserve my mercy. I would agree. They do not deserve mercy. Mercy is never about what somebody deserves. If you can look at someone and say, you know, they were this and they were that, and now they got what was coming to them. You're right. But mercy doesn't look at what someone deserves. It looks at what they need. Poor thing that they are. They can be your enemy and you can show mercy to them. They can be someone who harmed you and you can show mercy to them. They can be the fool in the gutter that drank too much and took drugs and you can still what? Show mercy to them. That's what we are to do. That's what Christ did. He healed 10 lepers one time. Do you remember the number that turned back and said thank you to him? Uno. Where's the other 9, he said. Weren't there 10 that I healed? Imagine that, having this worst skin disease. You get healed from it instantly. No fake healings with Christ. Instantly. Not, well, in about a month your symptoms will go away, but trust me, brother, you were healed. None of that. That's false healing. Boom, they were healed. You don't give thanks for that? Christ was merciful to everyone. The blind man called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what did he do? He healed him. The Canaanite woman, not a Jew, cried out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." He tested her. You know, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Ouch. And she doesn't go, you know, all politically correct on him. "How dare you call me a dog? We have just as much right in here as..." She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the master's table sometimes." "Oh, daughter, your faith is great. Mercy was given." Christ was merciful. Being around his heart, seeing all the mercy. The disciples must have once in a while said, "You know, we've done enough healing for today. I'm tired. Can we just go and enjoy some downtime, Lord?" It was great to be around. Without mercy in his heart, Jesus would never have walked the Via Dolorosa to the hill of Calvary, right? He never would have hung on the cross with outstretched arms, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's those outstretched arms that are there beckoning you. Maybe you haven't turned to Christ for mercy yet. Maybe you don't realize you need it. You need it. You have sins and you will face judgment from God Almighty. Jesus came on a saving mission. His arms are outstretched. He bled and he died for you. All you need to do is say, "Have mercy on me, Son of David," and he will. Believe in him. Don't complain against the wrongdoers who don't deserve mercy. You receive mercy. How many sins were you forgiven for? I can't count mine. The church should be in the forefront of mercy deeds to people and on getting the gospel of mercy out to people. The sixth pearl is full of good fruits. That "full of" modifies both of those. So this isn't just someone who has a couple of good fruits, but he's full of good fruits. Good is agathos. It points to the beneficial aspect of these fruits. The plural fruits points to the many good fruits. You look at a person's life and you see many beneficial things coming from their life. There they are in their relationships and their teaching and the way they deal with people and how they witness and how they worship and how they conduct themselves, how they work in the workplace, how their family is. You look around them and you see many beneficial things. This is a person that has many beneficial fruits and you're like, there's a wise person. Because they understand life. They understand what life is all about. And they figured out how to help here and how to deal with this situation. They're fixing things and building things up. Just like you go into someone's home and they're a great mechanic and they can fix everything and you say, "Ah, you're wise and skilled with mechanics." Here they're fixing everything in life. People are breaking things all the time all over the place. Would you agree? Relationships are breaking. Politics breaks down. Businesses break down. Brothers and sisters get on each other's throats. But a wise person, he's putting everything back together. He's skilled. He understands how it goes. He's full of good fruits. By the way, you know people by their fruits. Jesus said that, right? You come up to a tree, it's got all kinds of beautiful fruit on it. You walk up to it, and you're like, "Wow, this is a good tree. This is a healthy tree. Wish I had one of those in my house. You come up to a tree and it's just filled with terrible fruit. It's rotting. It looks bad. And you say, what? This is a bad tree. That's how it is with people. That's how Jesus taught us to have discernment. Christ was filled with good fruits from his thousands of miracles, instantaneous healings, to washing the disciples' feet, to raising people from the dead. Jesus brought much fruit. Should be that way with us. May I ask you this? Are you known for the good that you do? The people, when they know you, they know, well, that person is helpful. That person serves. You know, I like having that person around because they help. Do people want you back in their home? Are you the kind of person that comes, just let someone else wash the dishes, just let someone else sweep the floor, just let someone else help with the serving? People can tell. A hostess who's got a big party can tell someone who comes in. They're beneficial. They're good. Friends can tell who's good, who's helpful, who helps out with the gang, and who's causing the problems. Are you good? Are you known for good fruits? What follows you around? Are they good works? If they are, you're a wise person. Do you carry the burdens of others, or are you the burden for others? The seventh pearl is unwavering. The alpha prefix on this Greek word is a simple negation of the term divided, diakritos. So it comes to mean undivided in terms of loyalty. Or you could say no vacillation to this person, without variance. Not two-faced. It's the opposite of the word used in chapter 1, verse 6 of James, double-minded. It's also totally opposite the duplicitous tongue of chapter 3, 9, and 12 that blesses God and curses men. Unwavering shows the wisdom that is gained has been gained firmly, and it has become entrenched. This is not someone who just looks wise at church on Christmas Sunday. It is easy to be spiritual at Christmas and Easter. But how about when nobody is looking at you and when life is down and life is disappointing and it's not going the way you want it? Why do you think God lets us go through these huge disappointments and trials in the first place? To test how much faith and wisdom you have. We were told when you go through a trial, you're going to need wisdom. Ask God. He gives generously, but you have to ask in faith. He wants us to learn how far our faith has advanced. Because sometimes we think it's much further than it is. And we realize it hasn't advanced as far as it should go. And neither has the wisdom along with that faith. And that's why you're in the trial. That's why you're facing what you're facing. Embrace that and learn from God in that. You'll grow stronger and be unwavering. Christ was unwavering. Everywhere he went, he set himself to do the will of God. He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven. By the way, no mere man says that. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He set his face resolutely to go to the cross, and he went to the cross to do the will of the Father. Even at age 12, we saw him doing the will of the Father in the temple. In Galilee or Judea, it did not matter. At home or on the road, it did not matter. He was always doing the work of the Father. He was unwavering. Yes, even while being scourged and mocked, that's where the hypocrites finally break. No more, don't beat me. I'm sorry, maybe I got some of my doctrines wrong. Maybe I'm not who I think that I am. None of that. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what his mission was. And to the cross he kept going. Crown of thorns, big thick thorns stuck into his scalp. Mocked and spat upon, stripped naked. None of that deterred him from doing the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we have a long way to go. His last dying breath was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Resolute, unwavering. Religious people must not be religious only on Sundays. Christians must love God as much at work as they do in their Sunday best. They must do the will of the Father as much at home as they do when they're sharing in their small group Bible study. Anything short of that is ungodly inconsistency. Eighth and last, without hypocrisy, and this goes with that, unhypocritical, free from all pretense, nothing to hide, not wearing any masks, wholly genuine, not secretly sinning, hiding it from the brothers and coming along saying, amen, amen, wow, yeah, everything's cool. Not harboring resentment and coming and taking the Lord's Supper with hatred in your heart towards a brother. Not a pretend Christian. Not playing a little part. But sincere. transparent. How are you doing? I'm not doing so well, struggling. I was upset at the Lord this past week. How are you doing? I don't know. I've had a lot of anxiety in my heart. I'm trying to learn to trust God more. Would you pray for me? There's someone who's sincere. I like that. By the way, when one person is sincere and humble and honest, it kind of catches fire, doesn't it? It spreads a little bit. Someone else starts sharing and everything goes really well there. You could be a catalyst to that. Show a little humility. And who knows what you may start. Christ taught his disciples in Luke 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We should be sincere. 1 Peter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, verse 18 closes his thoughts with another agricultural analogy, just to punctuate what he has said above. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Please see again the emphasis on peace. This sums up the relationship between peace, righteousness, and wisdom. Peace, righteousness, and wisdom go together. Peace means not peace with God, that always undergirds it, but here peace in the community, as the following verses indicate. Those who promote peace in the community of believers are like those who sow seeds, which bring forth a crop of righteousness. Wisdom then is very fruitful, and its fruit becomes righteousness. Kurt Richardson writes, a church that is rich in reconciling activities, that is, evangelism, the defense of the poor, counseling the troubled, offering hospitality to the stranger, providing shelter for the battered, sending gospel missionaries throughout the world, and many more, certainly reaps a rich harvest of righteousness. That's the point. Righteous deeds are multiplied in the congregation where there is peace and reconciliation. Dan McCartney writes, the tongue's fire spreads destruction, but the seeds of peace-doing disseminate into a harvest of righteousness. Some plants thrive in acidic soil, some don't. If we want a harvest of righteousness in our work as a church here at Hope Bible Church, there has to be certain growing conditions for that to be present. The growing conditions of righteousness are peace. Peace. Peace brings righteousness just as righteousness urges on peace. And there you have it, beloved, wisdom from above. That's how Jesus lived. That's how it would have been to have been around Jesus of Nazareth. That's how it is with the wise living among us. I'll close with a quote from the great church historian Philip Schaff. Jesus of Nazareth, he writes, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. That is wisdom. True wisdom. May your life and my life be pursuing wisdom from above. After the service, I'll be up front if any of you needs to talk to me about anything on your heart at all, or relationship with God, or just whatever you have. I'll be sitting in the front row. Please come down and talk with me. Let's go ahead and stand for our closing benediction this Christmas, and just a blessing on all of us. Lord God and Heavenly Father, may your blessing rest upon us as we listen to your word. May your light continue to shine down from above and from this book. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the babe born in Bethlehem, the perfect man who walked among us, God in human flesh, our Savior, the risen one. And all God's people said, amen. Merry Christmas.